Before we begin, let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come before you today. We would ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, and through the power of your Spirit, that you would allow us to understand these things that are contained within your word, especially in regarding to you. We would ask your blessing upon this hour, and we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. So we're on lesson three, There is None Like God. When Pastor Will began teaching during lesson one in this new Bible study, he mentioned two types of revelation. So both of which are intentional by God toward man. There we go. One is general revelation, and it is God's gift of revealing himself to all individuals who exist, whether they are saved or unsaved. And it's typically shown through the intricately created things, through nature and the vast expanse of the heavens and the stars. So, for example, we've been learning in our recent sermons from Pastor Will on Romans, that Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So an example of special revelation is that God would reveal himself through miraculous methods, which may include physical appearances of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. It can also be through dreams and visions, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, by the impression of the Holy Spirit, and examples of fulfillment of prophecy, and upon the examples of the lives of men and women. So there is also a distinction to who this knowledge is revealed. The special revelation may be known to some unbelievers as a judgment against them for rejecting it. But it will be revealed in some form or another to all believers. In this case, God uses his special revelation to bring those into his fold and to equip them for all things in life and godly living. So ultimately for his purposes. The scripture that we will be looking at today falls in the category of special revelation, since we would otherwise not know it unless God chose to reveal it to us directly. So this special revelation tells us of some things about God, and more specifically about his attributes that set him apart from all his creation. So before we begin our study, let's look at an outline of what we will be covering today. So we'll be looking at a group of, actually 19 groups of sections of scripture in total. In 2 Kings chapter, and then verses 8 through 23, I've divided that into three sections. So Psalm 139, 1 through 24, I have that in five sections. Then Psalm 90, in the verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 40, 9 through 31, I divided that in seven sections. Then Psalm 102, verses 26 through 28. Malachi 3, 6. Hebrews 13, 8. And then I'll include a summary. So looking at 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23, we'll first start with verses 8 through 14. Yeah, so then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with her servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speaketh in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore send he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So what can we learn about God in this section of Scripture? He knows things that even happen in secret to man. The things man tries to hide, in the case of the king of Syria, he is aware of and can make known to other men who are called to follow him, such as Elijah. So we can also learn that any plan or scheme by man can be thwarted by an all-knowing and all-seeing God. Even man's thoughts and evil deeds cannot be hidden from God and can be exposed through God's elect, or in this case, Elijah. The primary attribute of God shown here is that he is all-knowing or omniscient. Now we'll move on to 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when he came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray, with thee with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. In this point in the passage, we see man's efforts to go against God's chosen man, Elisha. But what man doesn't realize is that there is a spiritual realm unseen by man. An entire spiritual army was poised to act upon the physical army of the Syrians surrounding the city in which Elisha resided. Elisha was given a supernatural ability to see an aspect of this spiritual realm, not through the lens of human eyes, which can only see our physical spectrum, but through the mind's eye view that God enabled him to see. And Elisha's servant was enabled to see the same thing, so they must have been there. In other areas of Scripture, angels are mentioned sometimes against a human army. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, where one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Syrian troops in a single night. So angels can be very powerful compared to man. This is one of the few times, however, that a spiritual chariot is mentioned. In Scripture, what do chariots represent? They represent military power in the hands of a king. In human terms, generally the army that had more chariots had more military advantage. During the last world war, something like a tank might be considered the modern day equivalent of a chariot. If going against a ground troop, and generally those who had larger numbers of these tanks, they took the victory. Also, chariots don't drive themselves. At least not yet. So it's in the sense, but it's driven by an intelligent force in the chariots. But they are under the ultimate direction and authority of a king or ruling power. If these were angelic beings, they were being visually represented by a superior advantage over this mere Syrian army of men. Elisha was not alarmed by the presence of the Syrian army compared to the vision of God's powerful army. So why were Elisha's prayers answered? Were his words commanding God to do something? No. We've learned through other parts of Scripture that man doesn't dictate to God according to man's will, but our prayers are answered when they are conformed to God's will. This draws an important distinction in our theology. Advocates who believe that man's will can influence and supersede God's will are sometimes known as open theists, which says that God is open to change based on human prayers, words, decisions, or actions. So this concept implies that God is in a state of change, that he isn't the same over time. Scripture refutes this concept. God is unchanging, not just in his nature, his character, but also in his decisions and how he has planned the future. This is why understanding the concept of the sovereignty, of his sovereignty, is so essential to our understanding of who he is. Either God is sovereign or he's not, in the totality of his being, his decisions and his actions. So the correct interpretation was that Elisha's prayers were in line with God's will and that he was enabled and acting in God's authority. Therefore, his prayers were heard by God and came to pass as shown through his servant seeing God's hosts of chariots of fire and by the blindness brought upon by the Syrian army. Elisha didn't have power on his own to enact blindness. Where else have we seen angelic beings strike men blind? That would be in Genesis 19:11. In Sodom. Remember when the homosexual men of the city were waiting to have their way with the angels posing as men that came into the house of Lot? What happened to the men of Sodom? It said they were struck with blindness by an angel. Shortly after Lot and his family were removed out of the city, God utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah just as he sovereignly intended. But why would Elisha pray that they be struck with blindness and not totally wiped out? This request was therefore in alignment with God's intent for his purposes. So what are the primary attributes of God shown in this section? It would be God's sovereignty and how he's planned for every purpose ahead of time. Now we'll move on to 2 Kings. Whoops. Yep. That would be 15. Through 19. That's odd. Did I get out of order? Yeah. Okay, hold on. There we go. And it came to pass that when they were come into Samaria, this is verses 20 through 23 of 2 Kings 6. And when it came to pass that when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elijah when he saw them, Father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with the bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the band of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. In this section of scripture, we see Elisha dictating what God wants to happen to the Syrian army. They have been effectively neutered as a military force by being blinded. Just think what it would be like to be a soldier in conflict and losing your sight. You could not fight. You would be at the mercy of the other army. And then leading the entire army to be totally surrounded by the opposing force, then regaining your sight and realizing you were totally helpless. God allowed the Syrian army to be put into this position and allowed Elisha to mandate their fate according to God's direction. God showed mercy to the entire Syrian army and also showed this as an example to Israel. As a result of the conflict and loss, as the result, the conflict and the loss of life was averted. The Syrians were shown the awesome power and mercy of God and went home with no desire to return against Israel in that day. So what are the primary attributes of God shown in this section? Would be God's sovereignty. To show Israel how things work out when you follow his direction. But also, he ultimately showed mercy toward the Syrians and as an example to Israel. Now let's look at Psalm 139, 1 through 24. It'll be divided into five sections. First, let's look at verses 1 through 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Here we again see how God is all-knowing in relation to man. His knowledge of each of us is profound and more comprehensive than how we know ourselves. These are some of the things he knows about each of us. He searches us. He knows our actions and our daily habits. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we say. He surrounds us with his awareness and guides us. So what are the primary attributes of God shown in this section? Well, he is all-knowing, and he's omniscient. And there's another thing he is. He is imminent. Which refers to how God is interested and involved in his creation. He's not some lofty Greek God who couldn't care about humankind, but God is directly involved in the world. Just comprehending his understanding of this is impossible for us to fathom. In verses 7 through 12, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as day. The darkness and the light are alike to thee." So what are the primary attributes of God shown in this section? He is omnipresent and he is imminent. We cannot hide or escape from his presence, whether it be in the physical or spiritual realm. And whether it is in this life or after death. God is everywhere. This is sometime referred to as omnipresence. As a believer, if we are his, he is always there to support us. Also, God, being spiritual, does not perceive or see as we do. For instance, our eyes perceive things in an electrochemical process. It's a physical process. And how certain spectrums of light are reflective off of surfaces. God is spiritual and he's not constrained by this. He perceives all things at once, everywhere, and nothing is hidden from him. I'm amazed that God allowed David to understand such profound things, not understanding the science or theory behind it. So in verses 13 through 18, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book are all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, yet when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Here we see examples of how God has been involved with our very creation. He is involved in even how we were made from the womb. This would imply that he was involved with our physical existence since conception, since we now know that even our DNA determines what will become from this time forward. After all, everything on earth that replicates does so according to its pattern, as referred to in the Bible. Everything starts and is replicated. But it goes beyond that. God has known who we were when we were conceived. And even our most intricate, physical details were planned and written or documented, as it were, before we existed on earth. His thoughts and intentions toward us are amazingly numbered in detail, then executed according to his plans for us, which is displayed by his sovereignty and foreknowledge. And in how we were made, his immanence, where he is directly involved with us in his creation. It kind of brings up a question. Are there any unintended mistakes that God has made in creating us? As Christians, the answer is no. Think about when Jesus was asked about why a particular person was born blind or lame. Whose fault was it? Whose sin caused it? Jesus answered that it was neither. The man was that way so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Then Jesus completely healed him from that defect from birth, something no one could have done, showing the omnipotence of Almighty God, another one of his attributes. He was created, that man was, so, that way from birth so that Jesus could come along at that point in time and heal him, demonstrating the sovereignty and the power of God through Jesus as God in the flesh. This also showed God's immanence in that he lowered himself and became a man just to have direct contact with this man and healing him. So since he has knowledge of our physical form in the womb, that would indicate that we should reverence his creation of a person from the womb and treat a baby in the womb as a human life, the same as a person already born. God is omniscient in that sense, that he knows the intimate details of a human baby from the time we are conceived. This is reinforced in Exodus 21 verses 22 through 25, where it even mentions punishment for harming an unborn person due to violence toward a pregnant mother losing her child, or that this harm. The life of an unborn child in many passages is treated the same as a person already born. Thus, choosing to willingly end an unborn life is considered as murder in the eyes of God. It's amazing to me how blinded, and the word blinded is an accurate description, and misguided our society has become today, legally allowing the concept of abortion when the Bible clearly speaks against it. So founders of certain groups such as Planned Parenthood advocating abortion, which originated to promote genocide of black people, paralleled the actions of Pharaoh promoting the killing of Hebrew male babies during birth. The whole concept of a woman's choice was also introduced just to get people fooled into agreeing with covering up sinful life choices. The question used to be, at what point is a child considered human or a human being? In the womb? At a certain stage of development? Just a few inches inside the mother? Or a few inches outside the mother? In some states, it is now permissible to kill a child that has already been born alive just because the mother doesn't want her baby. Yeah. Several states. No. Just a few years ago in this country, this would have been considered murder by any standard. Would a grandparent that supports abortion want their grandkids to have been killed just because their mother didn't want them? Just the concept of sacrificing children was considered an acceptable practice and prevalent in many ungodly pagan cultures. It was warned against by God regarding his people. Examples in the Bible are clear. Every society that has adopted this disregard for human or for harming those created in God's image at some point have come under physical judgment within a certain period of time. Now let's look at 19 through 22. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Those who know God also know his attributes. He is perfectly righteous. He is not only loving and merciful, but he also hates sin with a perfect hatred. He will judge sin. He is set apart from sin. Those who know him love him. And conversely, those who do not know him hate him and all that he stands for, including those that side with him. Before David became king, he showed discernment in who to be against and who to be for. Even though King Saul was trying to kill him, he repeatedly spared Saul's life. He showed him mercy. Why? Because Saul was still considered the Lord's anointed. But others David was against because they were not chosen by God, but they were against the purpose of God. Let's look at 23 through 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." The writer of this is keenly aware that God is able to see through him and reveal every aspect of his being, even his thoughts and intents. He knows that any sin would be exposed and asks God to lead him in a way that would lead to everlasting life. Attributes described here are all-knowing omniscience, righteousness, and immanence, and sovereignty. Now let's look at Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or even before thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So this psalm highlights how God is a dwelling place, or sometimes translated as a refuge, a place of safety. This describes his immanence, that he has been close by and goes on to define the term periods in all generations. "And before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hadst formed the earth and the world," stating his almighty omnipotent power through creation. In other words, before the creation of the world, before it's even its existence, then goes on to say that there's an ever-expanding, more definitive time period greater than before, from everlasting to everlasting, in other words, eternity. Then he caps it off by defining who's being referenced. Thou God. The psalmist is defining how long God has existed and that he is everlasting and that he is eternal. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 31 is what we're going to look at now. We'll take 9 through 11. "O Zion, that bringest thou good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." In this section, notice that it is addressing God's chosen place for his people as a massive group, demonstrating his imminence for his chosen people. He calls them to notice the Lord God and describes him as an anthropomorphism. And in other words, it's as if he had a physical body. It describes him as having a strong hand and an arm. And it says that he shall feed his flock, his chosen people, like a shepherd, gathering up his lambs with his arm and carry them in his chest and gently lead. This shows his sovereignty in his planning and causing his intents to come to pass by his omnipotent hand. So it references the Lord God as a shepherd who cares for his flock with great care and compassion. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14 states, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth as a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him, and taught him the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him to him the way of understanding. Now he transitions to another set of comparisons and a set of questions, asking to compare a person, a who, and using some form of exacting measurement by comparison. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth as a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? His questions indicate that there is a predefined plan for each of these things during creation. It wasn't arbitrary, but it was defined like that of an architect. Each example is a type of anthropomorphism in the sense that it is putting the description in terms of what a human might use or think of using. Yet the things being described here are immense, enormous in size and magnitude, way beyond anything any human could ever hope to plan or build. So this describes God's immensity in size or space. His transcendence is beyond space itself. He is described like a giant who can move around aspects of planets. Yet we already know that he can plan and manipulate things at a subatomic level just as adeptly. So he transcends space in the sense that he is not bounded by it. It makes no difference how large or how small a scale he can create or manipulate within. And he does it without any aids. Normally for us, we would need some type of tool set to use things that are too small, like electron microscopes. Or if things are too big, large cranes or earth movers to affect changes. Not God. He is almighty and omnipotent. Then yet another set of comparisons to a who has, but this time more along the lines of wisdom and knowledge, something that is more arbitrary by man's standards, but obviously still conforms to some standard that God has predefined. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Third member of the Godhead mentioned here. Being his counselor has taught him. Taken counsel from. Instructed him. Taught him in the path of judgment. Taught him knowledge. Showed him the way of understanding. Here we are shown the incomprehensibility of God, that he can never be fully known. Our understanding of him is limited to our human limitations. He is infinite by our understanding, or as some theologians have said, he is the ultimate infinity, even when compared to our limited mathematical notions of what is infinite. He is all wise. There is nothing to compare his wisdom to. He is all-knowing and omniscient. Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. So this compares God's to the nations of the world and their relative insignificance. They are like a drop in the bucket, counted as small dust on a balance, not sufficient to burn, whether a national forest or beast of an offering. They are nothing. They are compared to him less than nothing and vanity. This means that no group, organization, or government of people can compare to God. He is so immense in influence, resources, and has no need of anything. This speaks of his, the word is aseity. Asiyat, asihati, asiyati. that God is so independent that he does not need us or anything. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melted a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. How do you compare God to a physical thing that is created by man? He can't be compared to any likeness. There is no comparison. A graven image made with molten gold or silver, any wood that will rot, any work from a gifted craftsman for a large graven image. So the spirit or the concept of a true God cannot be compared to any idol. Why? John 4:24 says that God is spirit. The second commandment prohibits the attempt to make any image representing him. So God is incorporeal, or spiritual in nature, and cannot be compared to anything in our physical realm. Isaiah 40, verses 21 through 24. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. He continues on with his questions in comparison of the earth and the heavens. In a mocking rhetorical fashion, he asks, have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not been told this from the beginning? Isaiah seems to be broadening and increasing his comparison base in this section of scripture, describing God as sitting upon the circle of the earth and that its inhabitants are grasshoppers, small and insignificant by comparison. Yet it is God that has created the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. So this speaks of God's immensity. Then he compares what are considered by man at their best on the earth, the princes and the judges of the earth, as being nothing in vanity. And there shall be no permanence with them upon the earth. God merely blows upon them and they wither and are carried away as chaff in the wind. So man is nothing compared to God. God is the creator on a grand scale. Man is the creation within the creation. Man is insignificant, small, even at best is nothing. Vanity and temporal in nature. Other parts of scripture say we are as dust, which we really are from an elemental standpoint, and are as simple in our relative understanding as worms. Yet we have the sinful audacity to claim to place God on our level so that we can choose certain things in our life. Yet the word of God puts us in our proper perspective relative to God. Isaiah 40 verses 25 through 26 states, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So verse 25 again asks, to whom will you compare me or am equal to, says the Holy One. Then it causes us to look up at his creation, the stars. Look at an ever-expanding look at his creation. It says that he calls them all by name, which is a great feat in itself. In Psalm 147, 4 and 5, it states, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord of great power and of great power. His understanding is infinite. So the sheer number of stars here is amazingly large. I remember hearing one of the early messages that Jerry Bridges gave during his service back in the early 90s. So Sandra's dad and I attended at that time too. So during one of Jerry's frequent plane trips, he happened to sit next to a prominent astronomer and ask him how many stars there were. I've told this story before. Some of you may remember. The astronomer gave him an estimated answer in exponential format, since it was such a large number. I went home that night and thought about the magnitude of this number and wondered how long it would take to count the number of stars. I put the calculation into a spreadsheet format. I had several spreadsheets on this, by the way. I basically thought about something as simple as locating a star each minute, noting its position, writing down a number to identify it, and moving on to the next star. Doing it for 40 hours a week, so 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 80 years of your life. So assuming you're going to live that long, right? How many lifetimes would it take? 100? 1,000? I'll save you some time. Depending upon which exponential format you use and what assumption, somewhere between a little over 8 to around 100 billion lifetimes. And yet it says God knows him by name. That would mean that you would have to have a contiguous memory from lifetime to lifetime as well. So what intelligent mind could remember the names and details of over 8 billion stars? Or no, not 8 billion, actually. It's 8 billion lifetimes of stars, or 100 billion lifetimes. And that's not counting how long it takes to make a star or how much energy it would take. I've mentioned this in the past, that the things it takes to design and build things, it's especially hard to make something exactly as intended and have it work out the first time. But yet it says none of them faileth. So God has the ability to create galaxies, stars, universes, subatomic particles, the light in between them, and everything complete. So how does he do it? It says he spoke it into existence. That's instantaneous, folks. There is no one like God. We have to do things that are sequential, but God does not. And that's so far above my mind to comprehend. But it's a logical conclusion based upon his revelation and the evidence that we see around us. So it says that the vastness of the stars exists by the greatness of his might. So this section speaks of his incomprehensibility. His infinite nature, and his almighty omnipotence. Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? I'm going to run out of time here, so I'm going to have you read this. I'm going to go on. This speaks of his omnipotence and his ability as a creator, of his aseity in not needing anything of his infinite knowledge or omniscience, of his immanence in being involved directly with his creation and his mercy toward those who depend upon him. We'll move on to Psalm 102, verses 26 through 28. A prayer of the afflicted. Now, I'm going to start in verse 25 in this. It says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." And then 26 says, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." So verse 26 refers to how even all creation changes, winds down. The physical law of science that's referring to this is sometimes known as entropy. And it's observed that everything in our physical realm goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. And we see it in everything. Yet man in his wisdom thinks that he can progressively change and go from a disordered state to a more orderly state. Yes, yet this verse states the obvious about God's creation. And verse 27 makes an amazing statement about God. He is the same, implying that he never changes, that he is immutable, and that his years shall have no end. This implies what attribute of God? He is eternal. And fortunately, it also says that those who follow God and their seed shall be established before him, telling of his imminence and his mercy according to his sovereign will. So Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Malachi continues in stating God's unchanging, immutable nature, his eternal existence, and how his chosen people are not consumed, since he is on their side. They are protected from harm and from wrath. We have been grafted into that protection as well, if we are covered by the blood of Christ, telling of his imminence and mercy according to his sovereign will. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." This verse in the New Testament testifies to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ as well. That would put him on equal nature with God. He is not only eternal, but he is the definitive example of a person who lived as a man, died, and was resurrected in a glorified body. Scripture says he is the first fruits, and that we shall be like him and attain glorified body in our future. So in summary, these are some of the attributes of God that are unlike anything we can compare. His omniscience is all-knowingness. Nothing can surprise him. He's sovereign. He's in complete control, in directing all things according to his purposes. His aseity. He's so independent that he does not need us, yet he is self-existent and self-sufficient. His immanence. He is not some lofty God, but is interested and directly involved in his creation. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He's eternal. He existed in eternity past and will live forever into the future. He's immutable. He does not and cannot change. Even his judgments are unchangeable. His immensity, it extends beyond our physical space. He's transcendent, not bounded by the physical realm, small or large, but he exists outside of it. and he's incomprehensible. He cannot be fully known, understood, or comprehended. He is infinite. He's incorporeal. He has a spiritual nature that cannot and should not be represented by anything. He's perfectly righteous. He will judge sin according to his perfect standard. And he's merciful. So these are just some of God's attributes. When we look upon the attributes of God, realize that we will share in some of his attributes when we attain our glorified bodies. We will be incapable of sin and perfectly righteous. We will be holy, set apart like him. We will be eternal like him. Our bodies will not age or decay. So when we read of his magnificent attributes, especially those pertaining to Christ, it's like looking into a mirror of what we shall be like, glorified like him. That is who we will be like. So let us not only rejoice in who God is, but also realize that he has chosen us. He has told us what our future holds. And he will make sure it happens, as he has proven over and over again through examples in Scripture. By his word that accounts for his death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has sealed us with the promise of the Holy Spirit. With that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability that we have to call you Father. And when you look upon us, you see sons and daughters. We thank you on this Father's Day for allowing us, Lord, to share in the creative nature that you have given us to bring new life into the world and to protect it, to cherish it. Because it ultimately is because of you that we exist. And we give thanks for today, and we would ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.